Let's turn now in the Holy Scriptures back to our first reading found in Joshua chapter 13. We continue our series of sermons through the book of Joshua, and we come to this portion this afternoon, book of Joshua chapter 13. It begins with verse 1 like this. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet much land to be possessed. Several of you have taken the trip up to the Presbytery's annual family conference. For our family, that takes us out the top of South Carolina into Asheville and the northward, through a portion of western North Carolina, a corner of northeast Tennessee, into southwest Virginia, and ultimately up into the Shenandoah Valley, near where we pull off to go to the conference. And that trip is, for our family, something like a trip through both personal and familial history. My wife and I began our marriage by going on our honeymoon to the mountains of western North Carolina. My family on my mom's side go back in those counties 200 years. And so as we're driving through western North Carolina, I can, you know, we come to Yancey County and I say, well, this is the county with six of the highest peaks east of the Mississippi, including the highest one, Mount Mitchell. And these are where my people have been for a long, long time. We pass the exit where my grandmother was born, and I can go on and on, speaking about lots of details as we go. Up over Sam's Gap, down into Johnson City, I can point you to the back of a building. We're now into the territory of my first pastorate, and say, see the back of that building? It's a used bookstore. And these are the following gems in my library that I've culled from that place. Here's an exit where an elder, my first elder, lived. Here's where we lived when they had one child. Here's the hospital that my thirdborn was born in. And you just goes on and on and on. Do you see that little town over there? Do you see the steeple in the middle? I've preached there a dozen times, and I've preached at this place. And on it goes as we drive through on our way to the conference. There's both lots of personal history for us as a family, and in terms of our ancient ties, if you will, our own extended family's history as well. Now, in the midst of all of that, there have been occasions when I have been transporting a Scottish minister, one of our guest speakers, with us up to the conference. And I have refrained from rehearsing this myriad of details, literally almost seems like exit by exit I could speak to. Why? Because if I were to plunge into that, their eyes would glaze over and they would descend into profound boredom, listening to me rant about people they do not know and places they do not care about. Now, I don't spare my own children, but I do spare the ministers that travel with us. And you can see something of the relevance of this when you think about the text that is before us. We read through this passage, and there are dozens of places which are described and people that are described. And there's a temptation, perhaps, for some of us to struggle. We don't find this as engaging. We don't find this as riveting as perhaps some of the previous passages describing the conquering of the land and the warfare and so on. But for the Israelite people, these words, these ancient Hebrew names, would have invoked great warmth. It would have blessed their souls to speak about, to speak the names of these places, and to recount what God had done with their people in the places that are being highlighted here. Just as it warms my heart, and I love the trip to the conference for the same sorts of reasons. We need to keep that in mind. This, after all, is our history, as we're often remembered. Joshua 13 is describing our people. It's describing things that have taken place for us in these places. And the names should, many of them, stick with us as an important part of our heritage. And in fact, I find, you know, the Hebrew names are themselves very engaging. I mean, it's a foreign sound, but Hebrew is a language, as someone has said, that is very vertical. The words in Hebrew go down deep, and they rise high. And there's something very striking even about the sounds of the words, even when we struggle to pronounce them. They ought to be impressed upon our hearts and minds as we see. And certainly, though we're tempted at times to not appreciate to the extent we ought many of the descriptions that we find here, for the Israelite people, it would have thrilled their hearts. This was very personal, very enlivening, very warm history for them. So we come to chapter 13. We're actually entering another division of the book. We're coming to another section of the book of Joshua, which will take us from here in chapter 13 through chapter 21. And this section of the book speaks about possession of the land. There was the conquering that is now followed by the possessing of the land. And we must not approach this in a sense of being detached. Here they are. The land is being distributed to the Israelites, and they're prizing it. It's an inheritance, and that's our theme for this afternoon, obtaining an inheritance. Let's look at three things. First of all, a promised inheritance in verses 1 to 7. A promised inheritance. Another way of thinking of this particular passage is like that of reading a will. If you're listening to a will being read by someone you don't know and speaking about property that you don't know, it's of little interest. But if you are the one sitting, and if the will is actually your bequest, your what you are inheriting, every word is going to be meaningful to you. All of this is being described of what you receive, have inherited, and has been given to you, gifted to you. And that is never dull. Here we have them describing this inheritance. But it begins in verse 1 with a reference to Joshua. Joshua was old and stricken in years. That's a description of fact. Then God actually tells Joshua, goes on to say, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Joshua is old. It's interesting that the promises given in chapter 1 come at the end of Moses' life. And now we have here promises being given about the future at the conclusion of Joshua's life, when he is now old. It's a good reminder both to Joshua and to us. He's old. And the fact is, only he and Caleb could be called old and stricken in years. Because everyone that was 20 years and above, their carcasses were left in the wilderness. And so Joshua and Caleb are two of the few, well, two of the only really gray-headed ancient men among the people of Israel. Joshua was a man of war from his youth, and was such even at the time of Mount Sinai. But now he's old, he's stricken of age. He's facing the reality of the infirmities of age. Just like everyone, no matter how stout and strong a person may be, everyone is brought to face the infirmities of old age. Ecclesiastes has a very graphic way of putting this point to us toward the end of that book. And so we're to remember. When we get old, we ought to remember, not ignore the fact that we're old. Young people want to pretend or act as if they're way older. Old people, shamefully at times, want to pretend or act as if they're far younger. But God says to the youth, remember you're young. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. flee youthful lusts. You're young, and there are exhortations that belong to you. Don't ignore the fact that you're young, and thereby fail to profit from the things that are relevant for you. Likewise, you're old. When you're old, remember that you're old. Rather than ignoring it or denying it, you're to improve it. You're to bring forth the fruit of wisdom that comes with ancient age. You are to remember the words of Psalm 90, for example, when it speaks of the Lord's blessing that comes upon those who are in advanced years. In fact, the Psalms give us such instruction on a number of occasions, pointedly addressing those who are advanced in years. And so here is Joshua. You're old and stricken in years. A lot needs to still be possessed. God's bringing to his mind, making him face the reality of his circumstances. We don't need to press this at great length, but for those who have and are reaching the older years, we need to heed these things. What is required of us as we near the end, as we near the great divide? There's an increase of urgency to put things in order. We want to run to the end, through the finish, not to come slack on the last leg of the race and to sit down on the side, but to press through, as it were, to the finish, to complete the race. Paul can say, I've fought the fight. I have finished the race. And so there needs to be an urgency in that sense. There needs to be an urgency in terms of putting our life, body and soul, in order, lest death come and sweep us away before we see it, before we see its shadow overtaking us. There needs to be a sober sense of preparing for eternity and preparing those around us for the same, prioritizing the improvement of the years that remain. Well, here is the Lord giving a sufficient promise. You see the need. There's still a lot of land that needs to be possessed. But look at verse 6. He says, "Them will I drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot unto Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee." The Lord says, I will drive it. I will drive them out before the children of Israel. This is a sufficient promise, a promised inheritance. Much land needs to be occupied in the days ahead, but God's power is adequate to bring it to pass. All you need to do, Joshua, is to set out the allotments, draw the property lines, and give them the allotments, the land to the tribes. I will bring about the subjection of those who remain and the conquering of the land. Though much land remains, verse 1, they should also not forget all that has been accomplished under Joshua. You look at verses 2 through the beginning of verse 4, the southwest. You look at verses 4 through verse 6a, the north, almost 50 miles north of Damascus. I mean, there is a significant dominance that's taken place. So while pointing out there's still a lot that has to be possessed, let us not minimize all that God has indeed already accomplished for his people. The Lord has created a vacuum that he intends Israel to fill through the removal of the Canaanites and the conquering of those who have been destroyed. It's God's power, verse 6. It is God's power. The promise belongs to the Lord. And the promises of the Lord can amaze us. And in fact, if we hear them properly, should amaze us. I mean, God says to Abraham, I'm going to give this massive land to your seed. You know, walk through it. Take a look. This is what's going to belong to your seed. Abraham's thinking, I've come from Ur of the Chaldees. This land is too good to be true. Lush and absolutely wonderful. But look at all the giants and the mass of people that are here. How will this ever happen? The Lord says it'll happen. And it indeed did happen. The Lord's promise, though it may stretch our feeble faith, the scope is to be measured by God's will, not by our imagination. not by what we, humanly speaking, deem likely. And to be honest, that's a great blessing to me. I don't have to look and say, here's what is humanly attainable within reason. That would shrink everything, wouldn't it? But instead we come and say, God hath said, God has promised this and that. And though it seems so far-fetched, so difficult for us to believe, we will believe. Lord, help us in our unbelief to take confidence in great promises which astound us to even imagine. And so here's the mortality of one of God's servants, Joshua. That doesn't handicap the everlasting God. Joshua's going to die. God is going to carry forward his own work. Joshua had entered Moses' labors, and now others will enter into Joshua's labors as he goes to heaven, leaving this world. And so we're to take comfort in what we have, though we don't have all that we would. We're to take comfort in what we have, and we're to believe all that God has promised. So let's bring this down to our own circumstances. In Ephesians 1, the Lord says, I am giving you an eternal inheritance. We say, sure, we know, we've heard. No, you haven't. You've heard, but you haven't comprehended. Now, I'm not going to hijack the sermon and preach an entire sermon on the nature of this inheritance. You look for yourself. If you begin to take in, to take on board all that the Bible has described about your eternal inheritance, Christian, it is astounding. It is absolutely mind-boggling. It is difficult for us to grasp, much less believe. And the Lord says, now listen, let's start with where you are right now. I've given you a down payment, he says in Ephesians 1. I've given you an earnest of your inheritance. That is a guarantee to you of all that is to follow. All that is to follow is the eternal inheritance I've provided and prepared for you. And so we rejoice. We have the Holy Spirit now, and we rejoice in that blessing. We're not minimizing that. But we also look forward with faith to what's difficult for us to even begin to imagine that he has provided for us in this world, and especially ultimately in the world to come, the new heavens and in the new earth. There's a promised inheritance. Secondly, there is a threatened inheritance, verses 8 to 13, a threatened inheritance. As always, we have promise coupled with warning. We have blessing coupled with curse. This is God's way. We know it well in our acquaintance with Holy Scripture. In verse 13, it says, nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Here we have the first sign of waning vigilance. This is the first little precursor of waning vigilance. There is going to be much, much more on this score in chapters 15, 16, and 17, and as we saw years ago in Judges chapter 1. But it begins here. This is the first portion, the first place where it's really highlighted in the passages that we've been looking at here recently. It is necessary for them not only to start well, but to finish well. Not only to invade the land, but to persevere in possessing the land. Both have to be the case. In one sense, this is picking up on the theme we talked about this morning. There has to be a perseverance. There has to be spiritual follow-through. There has to be an incessant pursuit for the Christian. Not only to begin well, but to finish well. It's interesting that I was speaking with a number of children, all of whom were five or under, I think, at lunch, about this morning's sermon, asking them what they heard and understood and so on. And three of them gave me three beautiful illustrations, all their own, that were underlining the point of perseverance this morning. You know, one spoke about how, you know, we're fighting a lion, and the devil is like a lion, and if we stop fighting, we would be killed, and we have to resist the lion. Spot on. That's, in fact, what the Bible itself, an illustration the Bible itself says. Another one said, I had a wooden shield, and I left it outside in the rain for a while, and it rotted and is of no use anymore. God gives us a shield, of faith, with which to quench the fiery darts. If we dispose of it, it's going to fall apart, and so on. Right? These are the kinds of points that we're seeing highlighted here as well. They need to not only start, they need to persevere and see it through. Incomplete obedience does not bring an immediate crisis to our life often. An incomplete obedience does not instantly bring a crisis. Sometimes it does, but often it doesn't. And we can be faithful in the midst of a crisis, amidst all of the excitement even of the assaults that are coming down upon us. We're aroused to some vigilance. But we lack tenacity. We lack endurance. And we do not have faith in the little things. You can see how a person's kind of roused to do great feats. But in the common, the mundane things, it's easy to have little zeal. And he's saying, there's a threat here. There's a threat. And where exactly does the threat lie? They are not being restricted by God's promises. No, much to the contrary. The restriction doesn't come with God's promises. The restriction comes with their own unbelief and consequent disobedience. And this is the point that Hebrews brings out so saliently. The restriction is in their unbelief and in their disobedience. He's saying you must continue to possess the land. The Christian is told, listen, you do not get to exchange your armor for a robe until you die. You do not get to take the helmet off and put the crown on until you die. Until you die, you sleep, you eat, you drink, you live in your armor. The robes, the white robes, the crown, all of that comes to the church triumphant. The church militant, the church in this world lives in our armor. We are to fight sin, fight Satan, fight our sinful selves all life long. But here we have the promise of God yet. It is God that will tread down our enemies, just as he did with the Exodus, throwing, casting the horse and the rider into the sea and drowning Pharaoh and all of his host. God is the one who will tread down our enemies. Christ is King. Thanks be to his glorious name. He will subdue all of his and our enemies to his own glory. The threat is not in him, nor in his promise. But we must believe, and we must, by God's grace, obey in working out our salvation with godly fear, knowing that it is he that works in us to will and do of his own good pleasure. Thirdly, we see a confirmed inheritance in verses 14 to the end. Verses 14 to the end, a confirmed inheritance. Now we have the details. The inheritance of Reuben, the inheritance of Gad, the inheritance of half the tribe of Manasseh, spelled out in detail for us. Notice that all things are not held in common, but there are allotments given, broken down into families, and the inheritance, the property is given to them, kept by them, and passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. And it reminds us that this whole idea of property rights is in fact a biblical imperative. It is rooted in the moral law of God, the eighth commandment. there is a biblical basis for the idea of private property and the rights that belong to those who are given it as stewards under God. You see that coming out even in places like this. So here's Reuben. Reuben is in the Deep South. Reuben occupies the Deep South, the River Arnon to Heshbon. Gad is in the middle from Heshbon to Mahanaim, near the River Jabbok. These are prominent things that you can find on the map. And then half the tribe of Manasseh is in the north, all including all of the land of Bashan. And so what we're seeing here is God's goodness. You know, we can think about America. You have the breadbasket in the Midwest. You have the mountains. You have the lakes. You have the rivers. You have, you know, these various portions of the country. Well, these are the kind of pictures that come to mind. Here is God's goodness. And you'll remember last week, the main theme was highlighting, reiterating, and thanking God particularly for all of the expressions of His goodness. And so he's saying, do you see the bounty that God's given to His people? Let this reinforce your allegiance to Him, to Jehovah. Don't you dare make a league with those who are the enemy of God. Make sure that you keep fighting to possess what God has in fact given you. He's given it to you by allotment. You are to ensure that you persevere in possessing this. You must go from promise to possession. Promise to possession is essential. And so there's all of the language, all of these different places that are given. Mount Pisgah, this is where Moses stood to look over into the land of promise before he died. It's where Elijah left this world in his chariot. You have the land of Gilead, known for its balm, the balm of Gilead, and the fruitfulness of that. You have the territory that Gideon occupied and came from. You have the place where rebellious Absalom was beaten. You have in verse 26, you have that portion of Sharon, which is known for its fragrant and lush roses. It includes that portion of Sharon. You have the portion of the Gadarenes who love their swine, as we see in the New Testament. You have Bashan, known for its fantastic oaks, the oaks of Bashan, or its breed of bulls, the beef, the bulls of Bashan. This is the portion, you know, this area where Jephthah, we find him running around, and Elijah hails from, and so on. This is lush. This is bountiful. This is the goodness of God. And there is the repeated allusions to victories. Sion, as we saw last week, Og, even Balaam is mentioned in this chapter. The soothsayer, cut down, destroyed as one of the enemies of God by the people of God. So that all of this geographical description, all of the topography that is being highlighted, they could march around it. And it would enable them to call to memory all that God had done for them. There were physical, visible displays of the great works of God, all of which shouted about the victories that God had done. He's saying, these things need to be kept in your memory. This confirmed inheritance, look at the bounty of the land, look at the history in bringing it to you. Keep these in your memory. Why? To fortify your faith. To strengthen and increase your faith, confidence in the promised inheritance that God has given to you. Notice the reference to the Levites twice in this section. The Levites are given no land allotment. They're not given such an inheritance. What's their inheritance? Verse 14 tells us, first of all, only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them. They lived off of the public ministry of the Old Testament church. And you see this all through the book of Leviticus and Numbers and elsewhere. They bring the offerings, a portion of which are given to the Levites to sustain them. But they have no. The Levites are taken and they're spread through the whole land. And they are found in pockets where they're able to preach and where they're able to instruct and to be spiritual guides sprinkled throughout the land amongst the people. And they live off of these offerings. But no real estate that is their own in that circumstance. They're living off of the offerings. Now remember, the offerings belong to God. The offerings belong to God. God takes what is his and then imparts it to the Levites. But then their inheritance is described even more beautifully at the end of the chapter when it says, "Unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not an inheritance, the Lord God of Israel was their inheritance." What were they given? God himself. They were given God himself. This trumps all else. And there's a sense in which the believing people of Israel could all share in a measure with Levi in that inheritance. To have Jehovah as their God, as their portion, as the word is sometimes translated, to have Jehovah as their portion. And in fact, we see here, this is the true inheritance, is it not? This is the true inheritance, having the Lord. The land was a type. It was a picture. It was a symbol. It was a shadow to point to something otherworldly, heavenly, permanent, more beautiful, something far greater than their piece of real estate that they could kick dirt up on, plant flowers in, and so on. The Lord is the inheritance. And we see this coming out over and over in the Psalms, for example. This is worked, massaged down into our very souls. Psalm 142, verse 5, "I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." This is every Israelite, Old Testament, New Testament, in the past, in the present. We are taught to sing, "Lord, you are my portion, my inheritance in the land of the living." God is our portion. And it would be fruitful for you to pursue this theme through the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 73, verse 20. It says, "As a dream when one waketh, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image." Excuse me. Psalm 73, verse 26. I'm sorry. "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God is my portion forever. And so, through the Levitical priesthood, Israel had a clear window into the reality of their true inheritance. They're not just to look at the gift, they're to be raised to behold the giver. It's not the blessing, it's the benefactor. It is the Lord himself that they want. It is the Lord himself that they need. The Lord is the one who is our portion forever, our inheritance, our delight in this world, in the world to come. Again, Lamentations chapter 3. This is Jeremiah in very, very, very bleak days. "The lights are out. It is stone cold in the spiritual winter of Israel." These are bleak days. And he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the darkest days, Lamentations 3, verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." The Old Testament Jews didn't miss this point. They didn't read or think or hear what was happening with Joshua and miss it. They understood it, and we need to understand it. It's the Lord. The Lord has given us himself. The land points forward to a heavenly land given by our true Joshua. Joshua, God who saves, is Jesus, God who saves. Our true Joshua is the Lord Jesus, who came as the captain of the host and who has conquered. He has conquered even the gates of hell. And he has opened to us the gates of heaven. And Dia says, it's yours. This heavenly inheritance is yours. It's all yours. But what is heaven without Christ? What makes heaven heavenly is the presence of God Himself. It's the environment, the atmosphere in which we have the unbridled manifestation of the glory of God. It's the world living by sight in the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of Christ Himself. It's having Him. That is having heaven. To have Christ is to have heaven. And in having heaven, we have Jesus for eternity. He is the one who has come and led His people and triumphed victoriously over all of our enemies and secured for us in His own divine power all of His and our enemies, achieving and getting for us the totality of our inheritance, which He then bequeaths to us. Do you get it? Do you hear and see what the passage is saying? Do you understand the implications for us, those of us who are Christians, the blessing of gospel grace manifest in a passage that we would be tempted to otherwise not appreciate as we ought to? If you understand what we're saying, then you can sing with strength and joy Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines. This is speaking about the allotment, folks. This is the image of the land being given by allotment to the tribes. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. That's our song. God has put that song in our mouth, Christian. It's ours. He is our inheritance, and the lines indeed have fallen to us in pleasant places. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we bless and thank You for the abundant gifts of grace given to us, undeserved, unmerited, unearned, bequeathed to us, given to us as an inheritance by grace. We thank You, O Lord, for Your kind and gracious dealings with us. We pray that we do believe. Help Thou our unbelief. Enable us, O Lord, to confidently take hope and comfort in what You will do in causing us to possess a heavenly land for all of eternity. And enable us in this season to continue to fight the good fight of faith in Your strength and to Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.